Well, this morning we're going to take our Bibles and turn back to the book of Titus. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me over to Titus chapter 1. And we're going to continue our study that we started out last week. If you want to use one of the copies of God's Word, we have some extras available back there on the sound booth. And I'm speaking from the ESV translation this morning. You'll find Titus on page 1271. Just thinking about that song that we sang a few moments ago, I'd Rather Have Jesus. I remember having the privilege of hearing that song by George Beverly Shea about a decade ago, 2004, in the Rose Bowl, not at the actual Rose Bowl game, but they had one of the final Billy Graham crusades there in Pasadena. And there were tens of thousands of people gathered to hear the gospel, and Billy Graham preached, and Beverly Shea, as he had done so many times over the decades, he sang that song, and it was a special delight to be able to hear the gospel and to sing songs together with so many people, and many responded to the gospel after the end. I hope that if you don't know Christ, that this morning you will come to hear who Jesus Christ is. If you know the Lord, that you'll walk away encouraged this morning, that all of us would be able to echo with the words that we just sang, that I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords, because truly nothing in this world can compare with the matchless joy of having a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Last summer, I went with my family to Montana, just spent a few days up there on a short trip. Actually, we originally drove out to Colorado and then from there flew up to Great Falls, Montana. That's a story in itself for another day of why we ended up being diverted to go to Montana. But while we were up there for a couple of days, I have an aunt and an uncle, and we went up there and visited with family. And we also just did some touring in that area. In Great Falls, there is a beautiful little museum called the Lewis and Clark Interpretive Center. And it's just a few miles from the airport and from the hotel that we were staying in. You go down to this little museum, and it's right along the banks of the Missouri River. It was a beautiful time of year in May. All the trees and all the grass and all the flowers were in bloom, and there were swallows and birds that were swooping in and out of the river banks, and you could hear the birds chirping and the crickets, and we even saw some great horned owl that were up in a tree there, and just remarkable. It was almost like paradise being in that little area. We went through the interpretive center, and we learned about the expedition that Lewis and Clark went from St. Louis all the way to explore the vast Louisiana Territory and go further than white man had ever gone, all the way up the Missouri River, all the way across the Rocky Mountains, and then down the Columbia until they finally reached the Pacific coast, and then returned to report to Thomas Jefferson and to the people of the United States of this territory. They were hoping to find a waterway, a water route that would get them all the way across the U.S., and they found out the hard way that that was not going to be possible. There was not going to be an easy trade route by water. But nevertheless, the expedition was considered a success. Everybody made it back surviving that difficult journey except for one man. And certainly they brought back many reports about the different Native American peoples and the kind of wildlife and the botany and all the details that they saw along their journey. Well, as we finished our tour there at the Lewis and Clark Center, I went into the bookstore and I was looking around at all the different artifacts and curios and books and posters and clothes and different things that they had. And I asked the clerk about a particular book. I'd actually been reading a book about Lewis and Clark, but one of my friends had warned to be careful about that book because the historian is not always considered reliable, and that in some of his other historical studies and biographies that he's done, that sometimes he was even borrowing from other people without giving them credit. And so he just warned me to be careful about reading that book. And so I wanted to go and sort of ask the source and say, is this a good book to read about Lewis and Clark? I've been reading it, I've been enjoying it, but then I've heard some caution that maybe it's really not the best source to use. And there was such a wave of relief when this person told me, actually, that's one of the best books that's been written about Lewis and Clark. And the board of directors for our organization have read widely of the original diaries of Lewis, and they recommend this book as a very, very good description of what took place during that expedition. So after I heard that word, after going through the tour and asking firsthand whether this was a good book, I was encouraged and refreshed and had new confidence as I read the rest of the book that it was something I could trust. My confidence immediately grew that the book I was reading was not embellished or gone through some kind of historical deconstruction, but that it was a good, reliable treatment of the expedition. Some of us, I think, read our Bibles, as I was reading for a while that book about Lewis and Clark. We read the Bible and we enjoy it, and yet lingering way back in the back of our minds, there's a little bit of fear of, what if this isn't really God's word? Some of us maybe have heard attacks like the Bible is full of discrepancies and it's full of disagreements, and if you really knew it, then you'd realize how ridiculous some of the claims are that it's made. Or maybe it was just a religious, superstitious book that was written over centuries by different guys. And we, even though we enjoy reading it, there's just this ever slight skepticism in the back of our mind that maybe some or all of it is not true. How do we know that there is a God? And that the Bible is God's reliable word? How do we know for sure that Jesus really rose from the dead on the third day? How do we know that the Bible is not full of mistakes and contradictions? How do we know that both the doctrine of Scripture and the moral standard of Scripture apply to us today and are really how God wants us to live? These are important questions for us to ask and to wonder. And I believe that the answer to that question, the reason you can have confidence in the authority of Scripture, is found right here in Titus chapter 1. Look with me at the text this morning. This is written by Paul. And we saw last week that Paul, writing to Titus, describes himself as a servant of God. And then he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that we can trust that the Bible is truly God's word is because it was delivered to us by the hands of a group of men called apostles. Last week we saw that Paul is a servant. Literally, one who is in bondage or a slave, and that he was describing himself as a slave or a servant that was under the mastery and control of Jesus Christ. We went back and we read the conversion account on the Damascus Road of Paul. We learned about how he was called out of a life of religious leadership and self-righteousness and blasphemy and persecuting the early church, and that he was redeemed out of the bondage of sin to become a Christian. And then he called himself now a bondslave of Jesus Christ. So we looked at that last week, that Jesus is his master, but not only his master, that Jesus is our master as well. All of us who believe on Jesus Christ and confess him as our Lord. We saw last week that to be a disciple of Jesus is to become a slave of Jesus Christ. And that we are freed from the chokehold of sin and exchange its painful chains for a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. So if you know Christ this morning, then you and I together can call ourselves, like Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That is our relationship before the Lord. He bought us with a price, and now we are called to glorify God in our body as a slave under his control, under his care and his lordship. But Paul, having described himself as a slave, now uses a second word to describe his relationship to Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 1 that he is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. If the first term slave emphasized his humility, this term apostle emphasizes his authority. He is only a man, but he is a chosen man. He is a man called and commissioned by God with a special task for the early church and even for us today. So there's something special and unique about the fact that even though all of us are servants and slaves like Paul, that he is in a special way an apostle that makes it necessary for us to listen to what he has to say and what he has written, and for the work that the other apostles did in the early church that gives us confidence that this is truly the word of God. I want to look this morning at just two aspects of Paul's apostleship that come from chapter 1, verse 1, and then looking at sort of the broader sweep of the New Testament as we learn more about this very fascinating character named Paul. Two aspects of Paul's apostleship. First of all, Paul's apostolic assignment. his apostolic assignment. He says in verse 1 that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle in Greek literally means one who is sent forth. And the Greek word is apostello or apostolos. It's a compound word. Apa means to go away from, and stello means to send. So apostello literally in the Greek means to send out. It is a sent out one. It is one who has been commissioned with a special task, and usually it spoke of some kind of a messenger or an envoy that was commissioned by someone who is rich or someone of royalty, of high status and dignity, that sent someone out to give a message. They were sent with the full authority of the person that sent them out. In Scripture, the word apostle typically refers to a messenger of who? God or Jesus Christ, right? So an apostle is a sent out one from Jesus Christ. The word in the New Testament first appears over in Matthew chapter 10. It says the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, also sometimes known as Levi, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus Christ. In total, there were 12 original apostles. They'd been called by Christ, many of them along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, a band of fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, just average guys that had been called and commissioned by Christ for a special task of being his messengers into the early church. But here in Titus chapter 1, Paul himself says that he has equal status and authority with those early 12 apostles. He calls himself an apostle here, the same word that was used to describe Peter and James and John. 9 of his letters, in fact, begin with this title, apostle. For example, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Or I like over in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, there's that servant-slave language again, called to be an apostle, and then he says this, set apart for the gospel of God. He sees his role as an apostle who's been set apart, called, commissioned with a special message. And what is that message? He says in Romans 1:1, it's the gospel of God. He spends the rest of the book of Romans unpacking what the gospel of God is, talking about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So he unpacks what that gospel is in great, beautiful detail in the book of Romans. But he sees that as his special task. This calling is first described over in Acts chapter 9. We looked at it together last week, but let me just remind you again of what Christ said to Paul at the time his name was Saul. What Christ said to Saul as he was on the road to Damascus, going to persecute the Christians, an enemy of Christ at the time. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus said to Saul, he said, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. I'm going to send you into the city of Damascus. He remained blind for 3 days, and when he got into the city, a man named Ananias was going to tell him specific instructions of what his apostleship was going to involve. So Jesus, for the first 12 disciples, had called them personally with his voice as he walked on this earth as the incarnate Son of God. He said, Peter, follow after me and I'll make you a fisher of men. John, come after me. James, follow me. Nathaniel, I saw you. You come and follow me. Come and see what the gospel is all about. But with Saul, Christ was already ascended into heaven and spoke with his voice and a shining light and said, go to Damascus and I will tell you what your commission is. I will tell you what your assignment is. It kind of reminds me of the old Mission Impossible story, right? Where the man gets the tape and he puts the tape cassette in and he presses play. This is your mission if you decide to accept it. Well, I don't know if Paul had a choice whether he wanted to accept the assignment or not. He had been called and commissioned by Christ. He volunteered for it. When he heard and bowed the knee to Christ, he immediately said, yes, Lord, I will do whatever you say. more detail about this is given over in chapter 9, verse 15, where Ananias says to Saul now, he says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." So whatever Paul's mission and task is going to be, whatever his apostleship will involve, it has something to do with suffering for the name of Christ and going not primarily to the Jews, but to the who? The Gentiles. From the very beginning, Paul's ministry was unique. He was an apostle commissioned by Christ to focus his ministry on the Gentiles, the non-Jews. This was remarkable. It's further described over in Acts chapter 26. In fact, take your Bible and turn over to the book of Acts, because there will be a few passages I want to show you this morning from Acts. We looked at chapter 9 last week. But the other end of the book of Acts, Paul has been arrested, and so he is telling those who are judging him what his task and commission has been. He's sharing his testimony with Felix and Festus and Agrippa, these men who are trying him, and eventually they're going to send him to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. But in Acts 26, you actually learn more about his salvation testimony and his apostolic call to ministry, what it is that he has been assigned to do. Acts 26, look with me down at verse 16. He's again Paul, now he goes by Paul, but he's thinking back to that day when he was called by Christ. And in verse 15, actually, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He was asking the voice from heaven, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said to Saul, later named Paul, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then Jesus says this to him, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Beautiful. And apparently, even though Jesus said to Saul, "I want you to go into Damascus and find out what your mission is," he did give some detail to Saul even while he was still there on the road. He said, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to deliver you from your people. And I'm going to send you into a people who are going to have their eyes opened, so that they can be turned from darkness to light," including Saul himself. He had just turned from spiritual darkness into spiritual light and salvation. "And now you're going to go and preach the gospel to others, delivering them from the power of Satan over to the power of God, that they would receive forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The Gentile and Jew alike are going to be able to experience eternal life. Wow! What an amazing assignment that Christ was giving to the Apostle Paul. And this, in chapter 9, when Paul is first called by Christ, it marks a shift in the book of Acts. Up through chapter 9, chapters 1 through 8, focused on the spread of the gospel to the Jews. And that's what we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Great Commission, and he said that you are to go and make disciples first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then, like a series of concentric circles or ripples going out, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. So it was going to start, the epicenter of the gospel was going to start in Jerusalem and work its way out. And that is precisely what we see transpire in the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem with the early church on the day of Pentecost. From there it spreads to Judea. As persecution increases, the Christians start to spread out. Philip is one of the evangelists that goes to the Samaritan people and is sharing the gospel with them. In fact, it was in the region of Samaria, roughly, where we have a eunuch from Ethiopia who's converted to Christ and going down and sending the gospel to Africa. And then finally it says after chapter 7 that persecution increases. Stephen has been the first martyr stoned to death by the Jews in Jerusalem. And it says the church spreads out and the gospel goes. And that suddenly the world is being set on fire by the message of Christ. And that's where the story of Saul enters in. Saul was breathing threats of murder against the disciples, but he's converted on the way to Damascus. And then, beginning with chapter 9, there is a shift that's going to take place where the emphasis is not going to be the gospel toward the Jews, but it's going to be the gospel for the Gentiles. The gospel for the Gentiles. We see this really hand in hand with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you're asking, what happened to Paul? I mean, we have a lot of writings of Paul, and a lot of the rest of the book of Acts is tracing the life and the ministry of Paul, but it can be difficult to connect all the dots. And let me see if I can just spend a few minutes and explain to you the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because it will help you to better understand the book of Acts and to understand how all of the epistles fit into the book of Acts. After Saul, now named Paul, we'll just call him Paul from now on, okay? We know that his name is the same. After Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, the Bible says that he went to Arabia. He went possibly east into the desert of Arabia, or some believe that maybe he went down into the region of Mount Sinai where Moses and Elijah and other men of God had sometimes encountered God in the past. But Galatians chapter 1 verse 17, that for a period of 2 to 3 years that Paul went to Arabia, and that there he was reflecting on all that he knew about the Old Testament scriptures and how they connected to Jesus Christ. He was spending time with God alone before he really took up the task of the commission that Christ had given to him. He was spending time alone with the Lord, meditating on Scripture, thinking about how, yes, everything that had been spoken of by the Old Testament prophets was fulfilled in Christ. Then it says in Acts chapter 9 that eventually Paul went up to Jerusalem. He was there for a very short time. You can imagine what it was like for the Christians to know that Paul was returning and to expect that he was going to persecute them. But now Paul is saying, oh no, I'm your friend, I'm one of you, I'm on your team now. Sure you are, Paul. We've seen that trick before. You're just going to come into our church and figure out who the Christians are and then drag us all off to prison next week. Paul says, no, I really trust in Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And sadly, nobody believed him except for a man named Barnabas. Barnabas believed his testimony and said to the other disciples, no, I think Paul is the real deal. I think he really has truly been saved and transformed. He was there for a very short amount of time, but as the Jews got word that their number one, basically he was like a Gestapo member that would go out and find all the Christians, that their number one helper and assistant had now converted to Christianity, they wanted to get rid of him. And so he had to flee the city of Jerusalem. He eventually went home to his original homeland of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9 verse 30 says this. And then later, as Barnabas went up to Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, several hundred miles to the north, as Barnabas went up there to help the early church in Antioch, Barnabas said, I can't believe how great the gospel is spreading among the Gentiles. I need to go and get Paul. I need his help. So Barnabas went up to Tarsus and brought Paul down to Antioch to help him with the ministry, and they were probably there for a few years. Acts chapter 11 says that Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem. After they're there for a short time, they go back up to Antioch, and then begins what we call the first missionary journey. This took place in roughly AD 48 to 49. Now, scholars believe that Jesus probably died and rose and ascended in around AD 33. So keep that as a key date. AD 33 is roughly the date where Christ rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. So by this time, the church is approximately 15 years old. It's fairly mature. But here, the gospel is spreading to the Gentiles, and in AD 48, the church in Antioch is saying, we don't want to keep the gospel to ourselves, we want to spread it further. We want it to go out and continue to fulfill the great commission that Christ has given. So they commission Paul and Barnabas and John Mark to go and begin to plant churches in areas that don't have the gospel yet. This is described over in Acts chapter 13. Turn with me over to Acts 13. during this first missionary journey, as we might expect, they launch out of Antioch, and the first place they go is the large island of Cyprus, because that is where Barnabas was originally from. He had been a Cyprian who had moved to Jerusalem, but now he probably encourages Paul, hey, let's go to my people and share the gospel with them. So they sail to Cyprus in verse 4, and we get something, the normal pattern that they would follow in a story that's told beginning in verse 13. After they'd spent a period of time in Cyprus, they sail north up into Asia Minor. And let me just read for you a little bit of this story that takes place in a city called Antioch. This is Antioch in a different region called Pisidia. It's not the same Antioch that they had been sent out from over in the region of Syria. But in verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, so they're coming into a new city that they'd never been in before, into a new region that most, probably no one had ever heard the gospel before. And notice the typical pattern that these missionaries would follow as they would go into a new city. It says, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. That was an invitation that anybody that was there that had heard the scriptures read could speak a word from the Lord and could speak what God was telling them. And this was an opportunity now for Paul in the synagogue to begin to teach about Jesus Christ. So it says in verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So he's speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, but he's going to connect the Old Testament scriptures directly to Christ. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's a nice way to put it. That's what basically Moses did for 40 years in the wilderness. He put up with the Israelite people, tolerated them and loved them and showed great, great patience toward God's people during that difficult time in the wilderness. Verse 19, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, God gave their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Okay, just stop there for a second. Already you're getting a sense that Paul knows his Old Testament very well, right? You're seeing that Paul knows the Old Testament. He knows about the history of the Israelites. He's saying things that the Jews would be nodding their head agreeing with. But now, Paul is going to show how these things connect to Jesus Christ. Look with me over at verse 22. When he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Jesus is the answer to God's promise to David. God had promised to David, you can read it for yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God would make a house and a dynasty out of the offspring of David. That David's family would never have a man who did not sit upon the throne. That all the rest of the kings of Israel would come from the line of David. But Paul is saying here that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise was none other than Jesus Christ. Now, was Jesus really of the offspring of David? Yes, he was. It's kind of a trick question. I mean, I was trying to ask just in case you were listening. Yes, he was of the line of David. You can go back and read Matthew chapter 1. The book of Matthew is showing proof positive that Jesus was biologically from the tribe of Judah and from the line of David. He was a rightful heir to the throne. Now, his family was not royal. I mean, He grew up in Nazareth, and he just seemed like a common carpenter's son. But the bloodline proved, if they had DNA back then, they could have shown that he was truly of the royal blood of David. His family had moved off into a completely different region of the country, but he could trace his roots back to Bethlehem, which was called the city of David, because that is where David had been born. Jesus truly was of the bloodline, the royal heritage of David. So he had legitimate rightfulness to the throne of David. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul is saying, he's the one. He's the one that God had promised. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Talks about John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And then look with me down, if you would, at verse 28. We skip ahead a little bit here. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him, Jesus, executed. So now he's talking about the crucifixion. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now stop right there for a second. Imagine that you are a Jew who's sitting in a synagogue, and a man comes in that you've never met before and who knows the Old Testament clearly, but he tells you this Messiah that you keep waiting and praying for, he's come. And he's shown that he is legitimately the son and the heir of David. But he died on a cross as a criminal. How would you feel? Can you imagine the shock and dismay? Perhaps even the anger that would swell up in your heart? How dare this man say that my Messiah died on a cross like a criminal, like a rebel? That can't possibly be. So these people were wrestling as they heard Paul speak. So much of it made sense, and yet some of it was absolute foolishness and a stumbling block to their Jewish ears. And then it says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. There again is that idea of apostolic ministry as a witness of Jesus Christ. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this is fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what Paul is doing is, again, he's showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that were written of him. That Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. This all took place during the first missionary journey, and it shows us the common pattern that Paul would use. He and his other missionaries on the team would go into a city, and the first place they would go would be to a synagogue, because there would be some common ground. They could speak about the gospel to the people that already knew the Old Testament scriptures and already knew that a Messiah was supposed to come. But notice, if you would, how the Jews react. If we skip ahead through the rest of Paul's sermon and come to verse 42, it says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They were genuinely curious about what Paul was saying. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the entire city gathers to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, and understand there, this means that in the synagogue, or at least crowded outside, I don't know exactly what their rules were as far as bringing Gentiles in. I mean, Gentiles were considered unclean. But in the synagogue and, you know, busting out the seams of the doors and going out onto the sidewalks and the streetways and the marketplace, almost the entire city in Antioch has gathered together to hear this man named Paul. And it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. There it is. Paul's apostolic appointment and assignment was to go to the Gentiles. He faithfully preached the gospel first to the Jews and gave them opportunity to respond. But when many of them had their hearts filled with jealousy and rejected the truth, he would turn his attention to the Gentiles and speak to them instead. I turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. This was even spoken of the Old Testament, verse 47. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's an important statement right there. What that means is even before a person believes in their heart, God has already appointed them that one day they will be saved. Fascinating. We're going to look at that a little bit more in the coming weeks when Paul describes the believers as the elect of God. But here it just simply says that those who had been appointed by God to eternal life, they've responded to the gospel in true saving faith. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Who are the disciples in verse 52? I presume those are the disciples in that church that has just been planted in Antioch. And now the apostles, they move on, their ministry continues, but meanwhile, a new church, a tiny little seedling of a church, has been started. And Paul's going to come back later on at the end of his missionary journey, and he's going to check in with these people and make sure that they're okay and undergird them with more theology and help leaders to get trained in each of the churches that he plants. So this is just one sampling of the kind of strategy that Paul would use in each of the cities that he would preach the gospel. After the first missionary has completed in AD 49, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. They go back to Jerusalem. Around that time, one of his earliest letters is written called the Letter of Galatians. He writes that letter to the people of Galatia, which is near the region that he had grown up in and probably spent some time before and during his first missionary journey. So he's already starting his writing ministry while he's also doing preaching and church planting. Then we come to Paul's second missionary journey. We're not going to read any detailed passages here, but during Paul's second missionary journey, which lasted from around AD 50 to 52 and is found in Acts chapter 15 through 18, Paul continued his work in Asia Minor, but there's a story told that there was a point where the Holy Spirit stopped him and he came to the banks of the Aegean Sea and he had a vision. We call it the Macedonian call. That as he was on his second missionary journey, he heard this voice of an angel saying, come over here. We need the gospel in Macedonia as well. Now, Macedonia is the region where Alexander the Great and his father had originally started. Well, that was the heart of the Greece culture. And God was calling the gospel to leave now Asia and go over to Greece and get closer to Europe. So God calls the people, the missionaries, to go across the sea and to share the gospel. One of the first converts that we know of in Europe was a woman named Lydia in the city of Philippi. And again, Paul continues to plant a number of churches to preach the gospel, starting in the synagogues and then spreading out to the Gentiles when the Jews would reject him. He plants during this time the city in Philippi, or the church in Philippi. He plants the church in Thessalonica. He plants the church in Corinth. Many of the churches that later would have letters written to them were planted during this second journey. During this time, the second journey, he wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then after about a period of 3 years, he returned again with his team to go back and report to the people and started, guess what? A third missionary journey. Now here's an easy way to remember the length of time. The first missionary journey of Paul lasted 2 years. The second missionary journey of Paul lasted 3 years. And guess how long the third missionary journey of Paul lasted? 4 years, okay? So 2 years, then 3 years, then 4 years. During the third missionary journey, Paul returned to many of the cities that he had already planted churches. He also spent an extended period of about 3 years preaching and teaching in the city of Ephesus. During this third missionary journey, he wrote the books of Corinthians and the book of Romans. This journey lasted from roughly AD 53 until AD 57, and it's found in the chapters of Acts 18 through 21. After that third journey, Paul comes back and things take a dramatic change. He's arrested. He's falsely accused of a crime while he's in Jerusalem. He's put into prison. He continues to stand trial and gets nowhere, so he has to appeal as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, to go to Rome and stand trial before Caesar. So he's shipped across the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Rome. During that time that he's under house arrest in Rome, he writes the prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Eventually, history tells us that he's released for a couple more years. He writes the epistles to the pastors of Timothy and Titus, which is what we'll be focusing on. Possibly takes a short journey to Spain to preach the gospel there. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible that he did. And then he's arrested and martyred around 65 or so A.D. So there, in a nutshell, is the life and the ministry and the apostolic call of Paul. Let me share with you, secondly, Paul's apostolic authority. We've seen his appointment. We've seen the assignment that he's been given and how he was faithful to that and the strategy that he used. But look at Paul's apostolic authority. Back in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And even in Acts, which I read for you earlier, when he was called by Jesus and heard the voice on the way to Damascus, Jesus said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." Now, Christ himself is actually described as an apostle. Christ is a sent one also. Hebrews chapter 3 says that Jesus is to be viewed as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And over in John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So Jesus was an apostle. He was sent and commissioned by God the Father. And everything that he spoke were the words of his Father. In the same way, Paul was speaking on behalf of someone else. He was speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. You know, it's fascinating that Jesus is the most influential person in the history of the human race. And yet we don't have a single word recorded on paper that he wrote himself. There's no books written by Jesus. There's no movies or audio recordings of Jesus. So how do we know what Jesus said and what he did? And the answer is by the apostles that he commissioned to report about his life and his ministry. The apostles are what tell us who Jesus was and what he did. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. When Paul spoke, he was speaking on Christ's behalf. I've heard someone say before, you know, the most important part of the Bible are the red letters of Scripture. And I love the red letters of Scripture. Those are the words literally spoken by Jesus Christ. But friend, those words are not any more sacred than the black letters in Scripture. Anything that was written and recorded by the apostles and the prophets, whether it was spoken directly by Jesus or by one of his apostles, has equal authority as the Word of God. So if you have a red letter Bible, that's great. But please don't consider the red to be any more important than the black. It's all equally important. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he spoke, it's like he was speaking red letters. He was speaking the words of Christ. God filled him with the Holy Spirit. So when Paul spoke, he was saying, "Thus says the Lord. What I say did not originate from myself. It's not on my own authority or my own experience. I am speaking the words that Christ has told me to speak to you." 1 Thessalonians 2 says that the church in Corinth, when they heard the words of Paul and Silas, they accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really was, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that's how it should be. Any words in Scripture, Old or New Testament, red letter or black letter, all of it is written by God himself, or either spoken through Christ or the prophets or the apostles, but all of it has equal authority, inerrancy, inspiration, and sufficiency. It's called for us to listen to and live and obey. So even as we get into the book of Titus, it's good for us to be reminded that the words of Titus, yeah, they're written by Paul, but that doesn't mean, well, these are just Paul's opinion. No. This is God's word. This is Paul, not only the slave, but Paul the apostle. He's speaking God's word to Titus and to each of us. It's not optional for us whether we like what Paul has to say, because he is speaking on the behalf of his Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, when later we see in this letter that leaders are to give instruction in sound doctrine, that means that doctrine is important in the church. Doctrine and theology and knowledge of Scripture is important to the heart of God. When he says later on that older women in the church are to be reverent in their behavior, those are the words of Christ. It's as though Jesus is looking you older ladies in the eye and saying, I want you to be reverent in your behavior, to be above reproach in how you live, to be holy and blameless and a good example for those young ladies in the church. Christ is speaking to you through the Apostle Paul. Later on, we're going to see that all the things that are spoken here are spoken for our benefit and for our instruction and for our obedience. It's even going to say toward the end of the letter that when a person in the church is guilty of stirring up division, that they need to be warned once or twice. But after they continue to be warned and they disregard those warnings and they continue to create strife and envy and confusion and conflict, that the church has a responsibility to dismiss that person from fellowship. Those are the words of Christ himself that we need to consider carefully. Well, this raises one more interesting question this morning. We've seen that there were 12 original apostles. Paul shows up later and calls himself an equal apostle through the call and commission of Christ. Can there be apostles today? What if someone suddenly claimed this morning became viral on YouTube that there was a preacher that stood up and said, I have received a fresh vision from God, and I have a duty to speak that to you. I've received a message with more revelation. How would we know if that was true or not? Sadly, people do this. Sadly, there are many books written of people hearing that they think that they've heard God's word. They think that they know God's will. Can there be apostles today? And look at just one passage with me over in Ephesians chapter 4. Sometimes this passage is used to suggest that there still can be apostles today. It speaks about gifts, spiritual gifts. There's still spiritual gifts, right? So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Look at some of the gifts that God has given to the church. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Again, that's Ephesians 4:11. They're still shepherds, right? Still pastors in the church, right? There's still evangelists in the church, right? People that are specially gifted with evangelism and sharing the gospel and articulating it and see people respond. God still blesses the church with evangelism, right? So doesn't that mean that there's still prophets in the church and apostles in the church? If there's one, how can we be selective and say that there's not all of them? Well, let me give you four reasons why we know there are not apostles today. Four reasons that we know that anyone who claims to be an apostle today is a fake and is actually a false teacher. First of all, one reason we know that there are not apostles is because apostles were the foundation of the church. Yes, Christ gifted the church with apostles, but they function for a short period of time to lay the groundwork for the church. If someone were ever to point you to Ephesians 4:11 and try and argue that there could still be apostles and prophets, and maybe they're even following someone like that, all you need to do is point them over two chapters to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. But let me begin the sentence in verse 19. Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Notice this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know, this is common sense. When you build a building, how many foundations does it have? It has one, right? You lay the concrete foundation, and then you start to build the structure on top of that. Two-thirds of the way through the project, you don't build another foundation up here. The foundation stays at the bottom. The apostles and the prophets were foundational as a gift from God for the early church. But once that foundation had been laid, there was no longer a need for apostolic ministry. Very important. We are now all like bricks who are being built together. In fact, this is described in verse 21. The whole structure is being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him also, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Bible describes the church as a building, not a physical building, but a spiritual, organic building. And we are all like individual living stones being fit together, built upon the foundation that was laid before us with the apostles and the prophets. They had a foundational role in the ministry of the church. That's one reason we know, because you don't keep repeating the foundation. Another reason is because there were special criteria for apostleship, and no one meets those criteria today. This story is told over in Acts chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But remember that after Judas had betrayed Christ and he committed suicide, that the disciples or apostles were left with a quandary. They had the total number of 12, and now suddenly they were down to 11. And Peter said, this isn't right. Christ wanted us to have 12 men who would be messengers. And so Peter said, we need to find someone else to replace the apostle that's a man down. Who's it going to be? And it says over in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, that all the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among of us should be considered, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the criteria for apostleship is that you had to spend those 3 years walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus and witnessing the incarnate Son of God and then the resurrection from the dead. Is there anybody alive today that walked with Jesus and witnessed his resurrection and heard his voice personally? No. So no one meets the qualification that Peter said was necessary to fill that 12th person. Now, maybe you're asking the question, well, Paul didn't fill that criteria, did he? He didn't walk with Jesus those 3 years, but he had been in Jerusalem during that time, and he had seen the resurrected Christ in the flesh when he saw him in Damascus, and possibly even more. I don't know, when he was in Arabia, we don't know exactly how he was being trained and discipled and commissioned for ministry, but he had truly seen the resurrected Christ and spent time with him in person. Something that's true of no one today, and that was a criteria for a true apostle. A third reason that there are not apostles today is because there are certain proofs or credentials that a person would show to prove they were an apostle. And no one fits the bill today. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul himself says, how do you know I'm an apostle? And some people question, said, Paul's not an apostle. Don't listen to him. He's a fake. He's a fraud. Paul says, oh yes, I am an apostle. I've seen Christ risen from the dead, and I've shown the signs that I'm truly an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. You say, okay, what are those signs, Paul? He says, signs and wonders and mighty works. In other words, amazing miracles. Raising people from the dead. Brushing up against someone and healing their sickness. There's a story told when he's on that ship sailing toward Rome as he prepares to go into prison there in Rome and suffer trial and eventually to be redeemed there. But there's a story that there's a terrible shipwreck under a storm. They end up on this tiny little island of Malta. They're gathering some sticks together to start a fire and warm up after being soaking wet. And out of the sticks comes a poisonous viper. It grabs on the arm of Paul and it bites him. And all of the tribal people say, oh my goodness, this guy must have done something really bad because the gods are against him. They just keep waiting for him to keel over, but he never does. He just keeps on going, having conversation with them, and he's totally fine and healthy. He's been bitten by a deadly viper, a Mojave Green kind of a viper. And yet he survives and is just fine. It's just one of the many, many signs and miracles and wonders that Paul did as a proof of the credentials of a true apostle. Is anybody doing that today? Oh, we've all heard the stories, right? We've all read the book. We've all heard the report about way out in the boonies somewhere that somebody's doing some kind of an amazing miracle. But I don't see people going to hospitals and raising the dead, healing the sick. Not that God can never do a miracle today, but he does not gift people with a gift of miracle and signs like he did in the New Testament with these apostles. These miracles were undeniable. They were public. They were not done in a corner, as Paul said. They were clear to all. Well, a fourth reason that we believe the apostles were limited and no longer exist is because Paul was the last one. He actually says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says he is the last of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. He talks about how Christ raised from the dead in verse 4, according to the scriptures. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers in verse 6. Then down in verse 15, or verse 7 of chapter 15, then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Okay, there's a limited number. That would seem to be everybody, except then he says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul is saying that that was it. There were no more apostles after him. Christ had appeared to the early apostles and to all the rest of them, and there was one other final apostle that it's almost like he had traveled through time and been born and grown up at a time that didn't belong to the rest of the apostles. As one untimely born, Paul was the last one. And he was the least of them all in his own view because of the wretched, sinful past that he had. And he said, after that, there's no more. That was it. The apostles were for a short period of time, and Paul seems to be the last one. Lastly, why are there no more apostles? I would say simply because the word of God is completed. The main role of the apostles was to preach the gospel, to give new revelation of Christ, to tell us the words of Christ and speak with his full authority. But Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the last book of the Bible, says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. There's no more need for apostles. So if somebody says to you, well, I think there's still apostles around me, and all the gifts should be active today, you can tell them no. Because the Bible says that the apostles had very high criteria to be. They had undeniable proofs that they existed. Paul was the last one, and they were the foundation of the church. Do we still benefit from the gifts of the apostles? Every day. Because our New Testament comes from men like Peter and James and John and Paul. So guess what? We're still resting on their foundation. And we're still blessed by the gifts that Christ gave to his early church through the apostolic ministry. But there are no new apostles that we should expect. My hope as we close is to encourage you. You can trust this book. Whatever questions there are and attacks against Scripture, it is written by men of God who are prophets and apostles for your benefit. Every word of God is utterly trustworthy and reliable without any kind of mistake because it was written by Paul and other apostles like him. And when they speak, whether it's red letter or black letter, all of it is equally the word of God that is our call to listen and obey. So we're going to get into the meat of the book in the near future, but I wanted us to understand a little bit more about the background of Paul as a slave, Paul as an apostle, maybe better understand how some of the letters fit together and the entire chronology of Acts. And we're going to see what Paul has to say in coming weeks, specifically to a pastor who's been called by God to shepherd a flock on the island of Crete. And I hope you'll join us when we pick that up next week together.